Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to have you in worship with us this morning. We're glad that you have braved Thanksgiving, and I pray that it was a great time for your family. It's good to see some of you here visiting in from out of town, and hope that the Lord, as you waddled in from your full Thanksgiving meals, we're glad that you were able to make it this morning. Is that not appropriate? Sorry. I know that's the way I feel, so I'm speaking for myself. And so we're glad that you could be here this morning. Even you Alabama fans who come in quite humbled this morning. So this is a morning of extremes, right? You come in a state of humility, whereas your partner comes in with a state of pride. And then some of us come in this morning emotionally, physically, just drained from our week. Some of us come in with great joy and excitement. But the beauty of the gospel is that it reaches us at every end of the spectrum and everywhere in between. So wherever you find yourself this morning, may the Lord find you here a place of refuge for you, for your soul. A couple of announcements just to draw your attention to. Our Christmas concert is coming up next weekend on Saturday night and Sunday, and we are looking forward to those concerts and ask that you be praying for our choir as they prepare for those. And Sunday night in particular is usually packed in here, so we ask that you get a ticket out in the connector. They're free, but just so that you can hold a spot for yourself. As you come in and invite your neighbors and your friends to come and be a part of that as well. Nursery will be provided for ages 3 and under, so we ask that you bring your kids. Older kids will enjoy watching the instruments and the music as well. And then also our Christmas Eve service will be here at 5 o'clock Christmas Eve. Now that we're on the precipice of celebrating Christmas together, and I wanted to remind you that the incarnation, although we celebrated here in the States at a particular time of the year, this church stands on the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And that's why we come and worship every single Sunday, is for that purpose. So this Christmas season, take time to really think through God in the flesh and the significance that has on the world and in your heart in particular. Well, this morning we have just a few moments we're going to hear from a Sunday school teacher who has taught for about 25 years. Is that correct? Pete Snyder is going to come and just share with you from his own life as he's been teaching fourth grade boys for a long time and doing lots of great things with them. Pete, come on up and share what the Lord's been doing through you and our children.
Back in November of 1987, Tom McCauley was superintendent of our Sunday school. He came and asked me if I'd consider teaching a fourth grade boys Sunday school class. And I'd been looking for a way to do something for the Lord, to put my hand to the plow, so to speak. So I agreed to give it a try, and I really didn't know if I'd be any good at it, but I wanted to try, and now I'm very thankful that he did ask. I've really enjoyed working with fourth graders. They can be a lot of fun. And if you've ever done any teaching, you know that you have to study and learn more than the students in order to be able to teach the material, so I probably get more out of it than the kids. It's nice to hear once in a while also that I've made a difference. I've had parents tell me that their son really took an interest in the Bible during my class, that he started reading it as a habit, and is still doing that even as a college graduate, a husband, and a father. Every once in a while I get tapped on the shoulder from behind and turn around only to look up and see the face of one of my students, all grown up, way up. It's good to see them still in worship and in Christian fellowship. George Barna, the pollster, has found that 61% of kids who grow up in church who attend Sunday school drift away from church and from God. we have a real challenge with this generation. There's so much competition for their time and attention. We have them in class for less than an hour each week, and as they age, more and more kids in our country are slipping away from church and away from God. I find the greatest challenge in my classes is in focusing their attention and energy on God's Word. That's the real purpose of our being there. They can play and eat snacks anywhere, but they can hardly get God's Word anywhere else unless it's at home. If I can get them focused on the Bible in class, then the Word takes over. It grabs their attention and challenges them. We talk about what we read, what it means, and how it applies to our lives. One Sunday, we were talking about how God speaks to us through the Bible. But back during the time of Adam and Eve, there was no Bible, so God just spoke directly with them. One boy piped up and asked, "How come they didn't have a Bible?" Another young man said, "Well, if they did, it would only have been a page long." Another Sunday, I was giving the boys some background on the prophet Isaiah. We talked about how he prophesied during the reign of several kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, and that most of the kings were bad kings. Isaiah warned the people and the kings about being unfaithful to God, about worshiping false gods, and told them the consequences. Finally, one bad king didn't want to hear any more about the bad things he'd been doing, so he had Isaiah sawn in half. There was a moment of silence in class, and one boy asked, "Which way, sideways or up and down?" Another boy, shaking his head, said, "It really doesn't matter." There's hardly ever a dull moment. We try to give the kids, or try to have a couple of special outings with the kids, or in fact, all the fourth and fifth grade boys and girls. We usually take them on a hike after church one Sunday in November. And in May, we take the boys and girls whitewater rafting down the Nantahala River. I think I've been down that river 15 times. It's great fun. The best thing about this job, though, is getting to share my enthusiasm for our Lord. Getting the boys interested in reading their Bible is something I push every year. If they learn nothing else, they learn that our souls need nourishment. Fourth graders are at that age where they're just beginning to understand concepts. I explain to them the concept of parables, beginning with a parallelogram and parallel lines and railroad tracks. And I tell them about the obvious physical storyline that everyone understands, but that there's another meaning that parallels the physical story. Things in the story stand for something. I try to get them to look beyond the surface of what we see or hear, so that they might have ears to hear and eyes to see things that not everyone understands, but what God wants them to know. September 11th has changed our perception of a lot of things. I tell my classes that I expect they will see more evil in their lives than I've seen in mine, and that they need to develop a friendship with God. I close with this from Psalm 78, verses 2 to 4. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter hidden things, things from of old, what we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done.
Amen. This morning, as we begin our Advent season, we have the Curtis family coming up, Travis, Jennifer, Ava, and Henry. And as they're coming, our choir is going to lead us in our introit. So prepare your hearts to worship him this morning.
We light this first candle and begin the season of Advent. It reminds us that throughout history, God's people have spent time waiting, wandering, and wondering about the time of God's eternal plan. Like the people of old, we long for God's presence to illuminate the areas of life where we are called to wait. In this moment, we slow our hearts and minds and ready our spirit for celebration of Christ's birth. This first candle is the candle of hope.
The prophet Isaiah admonishes us, "Arise, shine, for your light comes. For look, darkness covers the whole earth, and deep darkness covers the nations. His splendor appears over all. Nations come to your light, kings to your bright light." Let's pray. Father, as we prepare to celebrate Christmas, help us to slow down. Remind us daily that you only can truly satisfy the longings of our heart. Father, we light this candle of hope to thank you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. We who have sat in darkness have seen a great light, the light of Jesus Christ, our salvation and our hope. We give thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you please stand for our call to worship? You're either going to need your Bible or a pew Bible for our call to worship. If you're going to use a pew Bible, you can open it up to page 520. And before you know it, you're going to see the pattern of Psalm 136. I'll say the first line, and then you'll repeat the phrase, "For his steadfast love endures forever." And by verse 9, you'll see that's the pattern of this psalm. There's a statement, and then the echoing statement is, "For his steadfast love endures forever." So, reading God's word, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the God of gods.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who by understanding made the heavens.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who spread out the earth above the waters.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who made the great lights.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
The sun to rule over the day.
For his steadfast love.
The moon and stars to rule over the night.
For his steadfast love endures forever.
Thank you.
Our great Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, under the power of the Holy Spirit, our companion, our comforter, the one who converted us so that now we believe in the one true living God. And now our greatest hope is in you, not in people, not in things, but in you and you alone. You are our great hope. Jesus, you left heaven and came and lived a perfect life for your people. You died a sacrificial death in our place. And so it is quite supernatural of us to be here this morning to worship you and to offer you a prayer of adoration. So we do indeed this morning join our hearts together and offer a prayer of adoration as our morning prayer. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. Our affirmation of faith is taken from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now, I know a number of us have memorized portions of it. I don't know if we made it all the way to question 102. But this contains the system of our understanding of God's Word, and it strengthens our faith Sunday after Sunday to speak God's Word to one another and to affirm our faith. So, what do we mean when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," in the Lord's Prayer?
When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," during the Lord's Prayer, we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed, that the kingdom of God's grace may be advanced, that ourselves and others would be brought into it and kept in it, and that his kingdom of glory would be hastened.
You may be seated. So God's kingdom was inaugurated already, but it's not fully here yet until Christ returns and he will fully establish his kingdom. Until then, we live as people. Though we're sinners, we've been declared righteous. Sometimes Christians forget that we're sinners as well. The only difference between us and the people who don't believe in the Lord is that we believe in the Lord. He's worked in our hearts in such a way that though we're sinful, we commit horrible sins, we're forgiven through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's use these words to confess our sin together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Now, we've said this publicly, and this is, if you will, a bit of an edited version. It's a bit of a generic version. But now I would encourage you to take a few moments and silently pour your heart out to the Lord. Acknowledge the areas of your life, of my life, where we sin, that we might once again receive his forgiveness.
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord Jesus, you receive all the glory and the honor that our souls can give. You deserve glory throughout the ages because you have seen fit to bring justice upon yourself so that we do not have to carry it. Lord, we thank you that condemnation came upon you and not upon us, and therefore we are set free. Oh Lord, what great assurance and what great freedom that brings us to know that we no longer bear the burden or the penalty for our sin, but Jesus Christ, our Savior, has delivered us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you redeem your people from the pit. We pray now that you hear us as we pray that prayer that you taught your disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. This morning, take a few moments to greet those around you, realizing that there are many here who are rejoicing, and there are many here who are in difficult times, so maybe share a prayer request with one another as you share with each other.
Thank you.
As we go to the Lord in prayer, I've been teaching through in Sunday school for high school a pretty difficult topic on the sovereignty of God and suffering. And as we come for prayer this morning, just wanted to, for us to be mindful that the people sitting around you, some of them may be in a great place right now. But I would dare say that if all of us were to tear open our souls to each other and reveal the struggles, the internal emotional turmoil, maybe the physical struggles, psychological trouble, trouble with family, children, whatever it might be, I would say that everybody in this room, whether we acknowledge it or not, is suffering to one degree or another. And therefore, we need the grace of God in the midst of our trouble, and we need each other. And so this morning, we're going to pray for one another and I'm mindful of Job, who was a man under suffering. So we'll be looking at his life a little bit in our prayer. So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we understand that you are the God who reigns over all things. You are the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and your steadfast love endures forever. Lord, may we know that in the midst of the people in our church family and the people gathered here this morning, in the midst of suffering, may we remember that your love is steadfast and that it endures forever and that it undergirds every ounce of suffering that enters our lives. Lord, you told us in your word that as the evil one came to you and said, "Can I bring suffering upon your servant Job?" You said, "Have you considered him?" And you allowed it to happen. And Lord, we know that you bring suffering into our lives. And Lord, sometimes that creates great confusion for us. There are people here in our church right now that are suffering physically. And Lord, we spend lots of time and lots of energy praying for them. And we long for them to be healed. But Lord, help us not to forget those that are among us that are hiding, that are suffering from emotional turmoil, suffering from decisions they've made in their past that are haunting them. They're suffering from the struggles of raising children. They're suffering in their relationship and their marriage. Or there are many here in many different arenas struggling with lots of different things. And Lord, for those in the midst of suffering, for all of us, we pray that we would be comforted by your purposes, the purpose to conform us to the image of Christ, the purpose for our suffering to be good for others, and ultimately for the purpose that you may receive the glory. Lord, some here come here today rejoicing and are grateful to be in your house. For some, it was a struggle to walk in the door. And Lord, they hold their insides in their hands. The emotions are so raw. Wherever you find us, Lord, remind us all that we are made of dust and that you are God and there is none like you. So when suffering hits this week and all of our lives, in whatever form it may be in, may we remember who we are. And may we, your people, consider your servant Jesus, who suffered the greatest. Lord, he is the one who put on flesh and dwelt among us and took upon all the suffering of his people upon himself, that we may have the hope of eternal life. It is in the everlasting strong name of Jesus Christ, our redeeming Savior, that we pray. Amen.
Would you please stand for our scripture reading? Well, you made it. It's the end of Galatians. Can you believe it? You've mastered the book of Galatians. You're ready to teach it. All the Sunday school classes, college campuses around the world. This is an exciting day. Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. It is those that want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I don't know the last time you went to your college post office box or you pulled out a card out of the mail and received a letter like the letter of Galatians. Paul wrote this letter, and basically he was not a happy camper. He had a tremendous amount of frustration in him. He was offended that the Galatians did not recognize his apostolic leadership, his authority. And he was furious that the Galatians were following a false gospel. And so he wrote him a letter, and he says things like, "Who deceived you? You're so foolish." Can you imagine writing a letter like that to someone? He said, "You're bewitched. You've lost your mind. You're under a spell." And so he goes at the Galatians because he loves them. He is not going to let go of them. He's going to pursue them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says in verse 11 that he's writing with large letters. Usually the apostles dictated their letters to a secretary, if you will. But Paul goes ahead and writes with his own hand, once again authenticating this sense that I'm an apostle. I have an authority over you by the gospel. And so I have a very simple two-point sermon for us this morning. First of all, you reap what you sow, verses 6 through 10. And then secondly, glory in Christ alone. If you're going to reap what you sow, then glory in Christ alone. Fill your mind with the beauty of Christ, that he would capture you. So first of all, this idea of reaping and sowing. The principle of sowing and reaping is unalterable and inevitable. It's like gravity. If you plant wheat, you won't get corn. Dr. Jim Boyce says, "Don't be deceived. This is an immutable law of God, which the phrase, 'God is not mocked,' emphasizes. God may not be treated with contempt or outwitted. Don't think that you can ignore the commands that God has given and go your own way with impunity," says Leon Morris. "For whatever a man sows, this he will reap. Don't be fooled about this. Don't deny for a moment that there is an inseparable connection between actions and consequences. There's an agricultural truism. If you sow corn, you will not reap wheat. So what you plant is what you will harvest. What you put in is what you will get out. In the end, over the long haul, justice is served." There's an old adage. It says, "Sow a thought and reap an act. Sow an act and reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character and reap a destiny." Terry Johnson, in his comments about this, says, "If one might identify the big lie of all the lies in our popular culture, it's the lie that one can sin with impunity. Rarely are there any consequences for sin. The drunks are all funny drunks. They're the life of the party. Everybody loves them. They don't get in wrecks and kill people like they do in real life. They don't fail in their job and turn their homes into hell holes. Sexual immorality is always romantic, glamorous, exciting, airbrushed. Teenagers don't get pregnant like in the real world. No one gets an STD. Single mothers don't live in abject poverty. Adultery doesn't lead to divorce and brokenhearted children. And if there is a divorce, everyone's happy. If there is an abortion, there's no regrets. Life is painless. Sin has no downside. But God says, don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow. God is kind, and God is gentle, and God will not be mocked. Now, the immediate context of this verse is verse 6. And as I was studying it, I noticed a lot of preachers kind of veered away from the context. The context really is, hey, you're supposed to pay the person who teaches you. If you look here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, one who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. This is Paul pushing his apostolic authority before them again. And he's saying, look, if I serve you, you should cover my expenses. I mean, look, I'm a tent maker. I am being dragged around the world in order to serve God, and I don't have two shekels to rub together. I did a little research on it. I found a number of things. I found that a lot of pastors are underpaid, a lot of people who work in the ministry. Jonathan Edwards was so poor that he could not buy paper to write his works. Jonathan Edwards, in my humble opinion, is the greatest theological mind in the history of North America. His congregation did not take care of him. And as current modern scholars have gone back to look at Edwards' work, because they realize the guy's a genius. He's off the charts. He's godly and he's genius. So they go back and they find his papers, and he wrote in itty-bitty, what I'm calling minuscule form, just tiny little letters. So the scholars had to pull out a magnifying glass in order to read his work. Why? Because he couldn't afford paper. John Calvin, and once again, one of the greatest Christian minds in the known world, didn't have enough money to feed his family well. He ate poorly. He always had stomach ailments because he wasn't cared for. Now, I don't say that so that you give me more money or our staff more money. That's not the point. The point that Paul is really making is that if you're going to sow, sow spiritually. If you're going to give, make sure you take care of the spiritual needs of people. Make sure you take care of the leaders who are taking care of you spiritually. Now, our congregation takes good care. This isn't kind of a backhand way of saying, hey, more money. But I don't want to miss it, and I don't want you to miss it, because a lot of people attend churches, and they don't give anything to the church. Now, we're very fortunate in our church. We have the privilege of supporting missionaries locally, missionaries globally. And I'm glad that we do that. And I'm glad that you do that as individual members. My wife and I support missionaries locally and globally. But the first check we write is to our church. And so I want to encourage you, if you're supporting people around the city or around the globe and you're not supporting this church, I would challenge you to first support your church. Why would I say that? I've never been in a church where the deacons are more effectively involved in hands-on mercy ministry in the church to our members and outside the church to our city. I commend the work of our deacons to you. And I would encourage you to support their budget generously. I've never been in a church where the World Missions Ministry is more effective. We are working with qualified missionaries in strategically located cities globally. I can't imagine a better place to invest your money than in our deacons' budget and in our world missions budget. And if I didn't think that way, I wouldn't say it. And there would be some closed-door meetings sometime during the week with our elders and deacons who are leading those ministries. I mean, I'm very encouraged about those ministries. Now, I want to kind of let the other shoe drop. Be generous in spiritual endeavors. Be generous. If you're generous, let's say you really, really love wine. And you find this crazy good deal. Let's say it's like you find a bottle of wine that's usually sells for $150, and you decide to buy it because it's 50, and you go crazy. And you're like, I'm going to buy as many bottles as I can. Now, some of you are feeling guilty. This is just a story, okay? I can. Somewhere in your brain, you're like, how does he know? I can't believe he's telling this story. I hope he doesn't use my name. No, it's an illustration, okay? This is the best deal spiritually that I can offer you. So I want to encourage you to invest in our deacons budget and in our world missions budget. Really, not just for us and not just for our members and our city and our global cities, but for you. Because you will reap what you sow. And so I want to challenge you to give generously to the work of God. Now, I want us to think a little bit about this idea of having your imagination captured by Jesus. I know I said give glory to Jesus. If you're going to reap what you sow, give glory to Jesus. Okay, that's the outline. And I kind of want to unpack it in a little different manner. I want to say, your imagination must be captured by the glory of Jesus Christ. The word boast is used in this text. And I did a little research on the word boast in the Greek. And the English translation is actually kind of weak. To boast, John Stott says it this way. He says, it means to boast in, to glory in, to trust in, to rejoice in, to revel in, to live for. The object of our boast fills our horizons, engrosses our attention, and absorbs our time and energy. In a word, our glory is our obsession. And so it's my prayer, and I've been praying this since I saw this in the text, that we as a church would be obsessed with Jesus Christ. That he would so fill our thoughts and we would be so excited about him. You know, this is the concluding section of Paul's letter. And he's like, look, don't boast in the idea of something you did, circumcision. Get past it. Boast in something that Christ did for you that you couldn't do for yourself. That's the argument of the letter. You know that by now. It's six chapters. It's a six-string guitar that plays one note, right? We've been here for a while, right? We know the focus of Galatians. But now, I believe there's an undercurrent in Paul's teaching, and he's talking about our minds and our imaginations being captivated, obsessed with the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus himself gives us great examples of what it means to do good. The text here says, take every opportunity to do good. That's why I'm challenging us to give some funding this year, maybe in ways you never have before, because I believe we are in a unique time in history. I've never seen an outpouring of the Holy Spirit like I'm seeing in our world today. I've lived for 56 and a half years. I've never seen the Holy Spirit move in the power and the magnitude with which he's currently moving globally. And so I want to call you to say, hey, this is an opportunity. This is a moment for me. This is a moment for me to lean in and to do all kinds of good to everyone, especially to those in the household of faith. Now, Jesus himself gives us great examples of what it means to do good. Remember in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 34, Jesus says, then the king will say to those, this is judgment day, by the way, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Jesus, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. In my sanctified imagination, and I do pray that as Christians we have a sanctified imagination, that the Holy Spirit, using God's word, informs our imagination so we think about the truths of God and how they work in our lives. And so I did that in this passage. And I wrote it down a little differently. I said, we feed Jesus when we feed the hungry. We give a drink to Jesus when we give water to the thirsty. We show hospitality to Jesus when we show hospitality to strangers. We clothe Jesus when we clothe the naked. We care for Jesus when we care for the sick. We visit Jesus when we visit prisoners. This is the work of a sanctified imagination. Now, some of us think of the word imagination and it's a little scary, but I say sanctified in that our imaginations should be defined and influenced by God's word. Now, as an imagination, kind of as an example, remember when you were a little boy or a little girl and how your imagination could run freely? As a little girl, maybe you imagined yourself, one day I'll own my own house, or one day I'll be married, or one day I'll run that company, or one day I'll, whatever it might be. Let's say you're a little boy and you have an imagination and you think, oh, I know what's going to happen. My team is going to be playing the number one team in the nation. And you know what? It's going to be, the time's going to run out and the clock will be tied. But no, the score will be tied. But no, wait, there's 1 second on the clock. And this one team is going to try a long field goal. And they try a long field goal and it's short. And you happen to be in the end zone and you are within a half a foot from the back of the end zone and you catch it. And you start down the middle. And as you run in the middle, you cut to the sideline, barely dancing along the sideline. You make it to the 50. You break into the open. Touchdown! Your team wins. Now, little boys dream things like that. Now, what I'm saying, now don't miss it. What I'm saying is our minds, men and women, boys and girls, should be filled with the sanctified thoughts of the glory of Jesus Christ. I don't think it's wrong to glory in kind of temporal things. A bottle of wine, that was a great deal. A touchdown, that was just incredible. But you will reap what you sow. Therefore, sow in your heart the magnificent glory of Jesus Christ. In your sanctified imagination, seek to be obsessed with the magnificent beauty, power of Jesus Christ. Fill your mind with Christ. Now, Paul gives us a great example of that in verse 14. He speaks of this triple crucifixion. I don't know if you've ever seen the example of a triple crucifixion before. It's in verse 14. It's quite startling. Paul says this, but far be it from me to boast. So he's not going to be obsessed with or controlled by or revel in anything or anyone except what? In the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul is saying, I'm going to be obsessed by the cross of Christ. What does that mean? For some of you, you're new to church, and so you're thinking, what does that mean, the cross of Christ? Well, he unpacks it. He goes on and he says this, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. So it's this threefold crucifixion. Jesus is crucified on the cross. The world is crucified to me, and I am crucified to the world. What does this mean? First and foremost, Christ was crucified for our sins. He was nailed to a cross. His life paid the penalty of our sins. He was crucified. He was killed for our sins. He was raised for this glory. And he's delivered us into heaven. Not only was he crucified for our sins in his death, but his perfectly righteous life gave us righteousness. Fill your mind with that, believer. The second crucifixion was the crucified world. The world offers the Christian nothing that is sweeter or more satisfying than the glory of Jesus Christ. So the world is crucified to us because our heavenly delight is so much greater than our temporal earthly delight. It's like the world has been crucified to us. And then lastly, the crucified Christian is one who's died to self and is now living in the fullness of the Spirit. Remember Paul's argument? He begins this idea of those of you who are spiritual, live this way, the fullness of the Spirit. See, a person who has the fullness of the Spirit, what does the Spirit do? The Spirit manifests the reality of Christ in a person's life. And so for our sanctified imaginations and minds to be filled with the fullness of the glory of Christ is nothing less than a supernatural, miraculous function of the Holy Spirit being present in you. A person who does not know the Lord will not have the fullness of Christ in their mind. And an immature Christian will not have the fullness of Christ in their mind. In fact, if I said to you, I want you to go this week and fill your mind with Christ and fill your imagination to the point where you're obsessed with the glory of Christ, some of you would say, I don't know what you are talking about. I mean, I'm going to go home, and I'm going to watch a football game, and then we're going to go for a walk, and then we're going to watch another football game, and then I'm going to go to bed, and then we're going to go to work tomorrow. Now, none of those things are inherently bad. I'm probably going to do some of that myself. But my great obsession and the great fullness of our mind as a Spirit-filled Christian is the glory of Christ, who so captured and informs our thinking and our imagination that we revel in him, we glory in him, we enjoy the fullness of Christ in ways that no one else can. They can't. C-A-N apostrophe T. They are unable. They can't do it if they're a natural person, if they have not been born again by the work of the Spirit. And the American church, unfortunately, has greatly preoccupied our thinking with things other than the preeminence of Christ. And so, Holy Spirit, we really, really, really need you. And that's why Paul goes on and he says, new creation. He goes on and he talks about this new creation that's taken place through the work of God. And I'm in verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So we must be born again as a work of the Holy Spirit in our life in order to be somebody who's a spiritual person, in order to be someone who has their mind and imagination informed, constructed, and guided by God's word. That's what a Spirit-led Christian looks like. So he ends by saying, hey, the grace of Jesus be with your spirit. I think he's kind of given them a bit of a hug punch, the way my brothers used to do when I was little. They kind of give me a hug and then boom. He's focusing them on grace. And he's focusing the grace of Christ on their spirit. He's not saying, hey, keep hoping in that thing you did called circumcision. He said, no, your hope is in grace of God. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ manifest to your spirit. Remember, he wants us to be spiritual people, focused on spiritual things, the fullness of Christ. So, you know, if you looked at a couple trees and one was immature and one was mature, it'd be easy to see. The mature tree would be filled with fruit, and the immature tree would be barren. If you're talking about people, you would look at a mature Christian, and you would feel things like love, joy, peace, patience. That's the fruit that comes out of our lives because of the Spirit's presence. And if you're with a non-believer, or you're with somebody who's an immature Christian, or somebody who's all tied up in these temporal sins, which each and every one of us are at some level, we know that, you're going to feel things like judgment. You're going to feel like they're putting you down. You're going to feel like they don't really love me. They just kind of put up with me. You're going to feel division. You're just not going to feel comfortable being in their presence. They're either a non-Christian or they're an extremely immature, unspiritual Christian. So when people bump into you, what do they come away with all over their face? I really like little kids. One of the problems with little kids is they get junk all over their face. And I remember this one little kid, I was going up to give him a hug, and they wanted to hug me. And I looked, and they had like peanut butter and jelly and stuff coming out of their mouth. And I'm just like, ugh, I don't want to put this little dirty face next to my relatively clean face. Ugh. And then they get their little gooey hands on your clothes, and you're like, oh, dry cleaning. So when people bump into you, do they walk away with grace all over them? Did you just smear grace all over them? Because you're a spiritual person who walks in the Spirit, saved by the grace of God, marveling in the beauty of Christ. Holy Spirit, I would ask that you would fall on us in such a way that our imaginations would be consumed, that you would sanctify our imaginations with the Word of God. And then, Lord, we would imagine the beautiful ways that we could pour grace out onto people. We could sit and think, how can Jesus and the Holy Spirit manifest the grace of God in my life and through my life so that when people bump into me, they walk away smeared with the grace of God. Cover us. Fill us with the oil of the Holy Spirit so that when we hug, when we speak, we pour out the love of Christ in the fullness of the Spirit. Fill our minds, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, this is a huge job that only you can do. We are undisciplined. We are distracted. For some of us, Lord, we are so ignorant, even though we've grown up in the church. Please, Holy Spirit, manifest the fullness of Christ in us so that we see him and we're obsessed by his glory. And this fruit comes out of us because of your presence. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Now, before you stand for the benediction, we have a surprise. It was a bigger surprise at the early service. Once you do a surprise twice, it loses a little of the surprise, unless you're like a dog, right? Dogs get it. They just, I don't know, they have short-term memory problems or something. But this morning, we are going to honor somebody who's been helping lead our worship services for 40 years. So Judy Glass, I'd like you and your husband, Dwayne, to come forward, please. Kelly, run on up here. I need your help. I'm going to read this plaque. Come stand up here, y'all. Everybody get a good look at you. Pile in here, buddy. God bless you. Y'all cuddle up. I'm not coming between you. Our sincere love and deepest gratitude to Judy Glass for 40 years of excellence at the organ as a faithful partner in worship with the congregation and choir of First Presbyterian Church, Chattanooga. May the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you have done. Ruth 2, verse 12. Would you all join me in appreciating us?
Thank you for having enough courage to have me here and to have me here for 40 years. That's real courage. And I love all of you. I love this church, and thank you so much for letting me worship with you for the last 40 years.
Thank you, Judy. Sure.
With all my heart, I believe that the most important decision that each of us make after our decision to be a Christian is who we choose to marry. And I've been very fortunate in this area. Now, word to the congregation. Actually, the congregation deserves a lot of the credit for Judy. I'll let you in on a little secret. Every week I ask Judy how the service went, and she said the congregation and the choir sang so wonderful. That's what really excites her. It isn't the solo, the prelude, and postlude that she plays. She really loves to lead the congregation in hymns. Obviously, she does like to play well, and doesn't sound like she has mittens on, or she would probably sound like that. But her thrill really comes from leading this congregation. And finally, I wanted to say a word to our pastor. Pastor, actually, Judy has worked with many pastors in her life and her career. Pastors come in all sizes, colors, flavors, and everything with different personalities. But I want to say about you, too many of the pastors, I didn't say most, I said many of the pastors do not have appreciation for the music program. They tolerate it. It's elevator music to them. But I can sincerely say, Judy is always meeting people in the mall or wherever, and they'll say, "How's First Pres?" And she'll say, "First Pres is still wonderful, as it's always been." Said our pastor and Laura, his wife, are fantastic, and said he always has an inspirational message that speaks to my heart, but one of the most important things, he loves the organ. So finally, I would just say, I hope Judy starts her second 40 years today. And but actually, I hope most of those are leading you playing the organ in heaven.
Thank you. Thank you. I think I'd be remiss if I didn't mention that Judy started this job when she was 12. So now let's hear this blessing of the Lord. So often before I say this, I'm saying a silent prayer, just saying, "Oh, Lord, pour yourself out over your people and strengthen them. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace both now and in the life everlasting. Amen."